Good morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. Before we go to the Lord in prayer, I know that Karen already mentioned the garage sale, but I wanted to add to it that yesterday afternoon there was a lot of hard work going on putting things away. But you know, from a pastor's point of view, it was very joyful to see so many church members working in harmony and the way all the things that came into play to make the work go faster and smoother. The same thing when we worked on the fence for 3 Saturdays in a row. And because there was more to it than just a fence being built. There was more to it than just money being raised. There was a sense of family working together for God's house. And so for all those who participated, you know, it's a joy to see that happening. Anyone that missed out on such an opportunity, you can rest easy. There'll be more opportunities for you to participate in other projects in the future. But I'm going to tell you, when you don't help, you miss out. Okay, you miss out because that is part of being family. So let us pray. Father, we rejoice in this morning that we are gathered today in freedom, knowing there are many places where people cannot gather freely. We gather to praise your name, to celebrate being a family, to celebrate being your children. We thank you for everything you give us. We thank you for the many hands that participated in the projects in the last few weeks. We thank you for blessing those efforts. We pray for those who are not here this morning for whatever reason, asking that your hand reach down and touch them. Remind them that they are missed, that there is a vacuum here that can be filled by no one else. For those of us who are here, we ask that you help us to set things aside that distract, focus on you and your word and the lesson it has for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we have a lot to cover this morning, so we're going to get right to it. This morning, we're going to look at the next 4 chapters in the story that we've been covering in Genesis. Last week, when we stopped, Isaac's birth had been promised to occur within a year, and we saw Abraham's reaction. This morning, we're going to look at Sarah's reaction, the story of Abraham interceding for Sodom, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the rescue of Lot and his daughter's behavior. And then finally, we'll finish this morning with Isaac's birth and what followed shortly after. Now, as we pick up the story in chapter 18 of Genesis, the Lord has appeared to Abraham. Now, we proceed with the understanding that it was the Lord appearing to Abraham, and Abraham recognized the Lord as such. After the departure towards Sodom, we read of only 2 of the 3 that showed up to Abraham actually going into Sodom, and we're to understand that the 2 angels that go into Sodom as God's emissaries will represent God's presence there. Now, to delve into the complexities of the shifting back and forth between singular and plural references to the visitors would require a long, detailed study of the Hebrew words used and in the syntax of the sentences, which wouldn't allow us to proceed very far today. So we just have to go with the understanding I just mentioned. Now, some biblicists have speculated that the 3rd person who visited Abraham did not accompany the 2 emissaries into Sodom was the Lord, and that he may have gone on to Gomorrah since that city was also going to be investigated. That has been only one of many attempts to try to harmonize the shifting of back and forth between plural and singular references that where we see lords in one sentence and the Lord or my Lord in another sentence. Now, the promise of a child is met by disbelief by Sarah. We mentioned this last week briefly. Now, although the promise is made to Abraham, chapter 18 turns its eyes towards Sarah's response. It's easy to simply chide Sarah for her unbelief and criticize her, but if we look at the matters from a pragmatic or realistic point of view, we can understand the reason for her disbelief. In verse 12, we see why her pragmatism leads to her disbelief. We read, after I am worn out and my Lord is old. Shall I have pleasure? Meaning the pleasure of giving birth. Now Sarah, as women of her age went, was no longer able to physically conceive a child. The inability is limited to her. Although she points out that Abraham's old, she is not indicating that he's too old to father children. We read later in the story in Genesis, after her death, that his new wife bore him children, so that is attested to. The story has pushed the envelope, though, to the point of reason to doubt the promise that had previously been given, that they would have children. We read in chapters 11 and chapter 16 that Sarah was barren, that Abraham was old. And now it's pointed out that Sarah is past the physical age of being able to bear children. For her to have a child is not simply unlikely. It is a physical impossibility by all the natural standards of the time, of what's going on. Thus, the obstacles themselves demonstrate that the fulfillment of the promise comes from God and God alone. No one can take even partial credit for the birth of Isaac. The only way that this would occur would be through divine intervention. That's the only way a child was going to be born. Now, one life lesson is that God's will is carried out in circumstances that every fiber of our reasoning and pragmatic argument tells us is impossible. A second life lesson comes from the premise in the rhetorical question in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, I once mentioned the little boy. I'm going to repeat the story. There's a little boy in church, and the Sunday school teacher asked the question, what has four legs, is brown and fuzzy, climbs trees, and likes nuts? And the little boy thought to himself, well, that sure sounds like a squirrel to me, but since we're in Sunday school, the answer must be Jesus, you know? And sometimes we're the same way in church. Our mind tells us one thing, our reason tells us another, but we think, I'm in church, so I better give a holy answer. And so I want to give the answer that I've got to say because people are going to wonder why I'm questioning or if I have doubt. As adults, we sometimes do the same thing with questions that deal with our relationship with God. In this case, the obvious and correct answer is there is nothing too hard for the Lord. In church, we say it. In songs, we sing it. Often in our lives, we proclaim it. But do we always believe it? Perhaps the answer to the question is found in applying it to something more real for us. We can ask, is this day in my life too hard for the Lord? Is this habit I'm trying to break impossible for him to shatter? Is the situation I find myself in something he can't help me with? Is this sin in my life beyond the reach of his mercy and forgiveness? Is the hurt I'm feeling too big for his healing? See, the answer to those questions is the same, no. But asking the question in those ways reminds us that God is personally involved in the lives of his children and provides a bulwark of hope to anchor us when things get tough and we're not sure which way things are going to happen to us. Now, that happens to his children. Are you a child of God? If so, for you there is nothing impossible for his sovereign will. If you're not a child of God, or you're not sure if you are, or how to become one, we can talk about that later. Now, when Sarah is confronted about her laughter, which betrayed her disbelief, her immediate response is, no, I didn't. She was afraid of being caught, and her fear made her lie. All of us, at one time or another, maybe not since we were little kids, have been caught with a hand in the cookie jar, and our fear of what's going to happen because we got caught makes us immediately say, no, I didn't. It wasn't me. It's a natural reaction to being caught. Now, the author of the story has designed it to communicate the utter physical impossibility of what is about to transpire. Just as the 4 days before Jesus raised Lazarus communicated to all that Lazarus was surely dead, before being brought back to life. Here the text tells the readers and has told us how it was an utter physical impossibility for Sarah to give birth to a child, and yet a child was promised, and we know that a child was born. Now, as we proceed in the chapter, our eyes turn toward the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The story is interesting due to the interaction between Abraham and God. God has stated his intent to go and see for himself how things are in those cities. Now, we've already read in the first mention of those cities in chapter 13 that the wickedness that was found there. In addition, the author takes our eyes off of Abraham and Sarah and turns them to Sodom in the middle of verse 16. The pronouncement of the coming birth of Isaac fades into the background until it comes to fruition in chapter 21. Now, when we read the verses leading up to the exchange between God and Abraham about those cities, we can see that in verse 20 that could easily follow verse 16 without breaking the narrative. In other words, chapter 20 could pick up right where verse 20 could pick up right where verse 16 ends, and the sentence would continue. The line of thought would continue without a break. However, the verses 17 through 19 are injected in there and used again to remind the readers of God's purpose of Abraham and his descendants. God intends to make Abraham into a great nation in order to bless him and to bless the nations through him. In verse 19, we read something that has not been previously verbalized regarding Abraham's election. It was God's design to have Abraham keep the way of the Lord. Before, we had read that the nations would be blessed through him, that people would be treated by God in the way they dealt with Abraham. But here we read, "For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." We again see the premise that a relationship between God and his creation is that they keep, or the requirement that they keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Now, the concept of doing righteousness and justice can be explained in the following manner. When looking at the original language, doing righteousness in this context means being loyal to the agreement of the covenant. In other words, being true to their end of the covenant. God said, this is my end, this is your end, and they have to be loyal to that. Doing justice means doing what is right in proper relationship to one's claims. In other words, doing justice is walking the talk. In the last part of chapter 18, we come to the part in the story where Abraham intercedes for Sodom. And the central issue of that conversation between Abraham and God is the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And verse 25. Now, the question is asking if it would be a just act to destroy the righteous along with the unrighteous. We also encounter a significant theological point in the interaction of Creator with his creation in this part of the story. The point is made in the dynamics of the interaction between Abraham and God. In verse 22, we read that the men, implying the Lord, turned to go towards Sodom, and Abraham stood before them. He stood before the Lord. The picture is of Abraham standing between God and where God plans on going. A better image of what intercession is cannot be found anywhere else in Scripture. To intercede for someone is to stand between them and God to make our case. Such intercession is a bold act. It's undergirded by a shameless faith. It's the kind of act that says, because of what I believe about our relationship, I appeal to you. It's based on that. Because of what I know of our relationship, I appeal to you. We learn in this narrative that God has granted us the gift of asserting ourselves in faith before him. We see such boldness portrayed in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus responds to the request to teach people how to pray or teach his disciples how to pray. And after giving them the words to say, he continues the lesson on prayer in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 9 with the words. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now, to be clear, this is not a guarantee that everything we ask is given, because his sovereign will does not always play out in the way that we would like. But the Bible teaches us that as his children, he not only works upon us by means of his grace, but allows us to work upon him by means of our faith. We are accorded the privilege to assert ourselves in faith. Now, Abraham's intercession does not question God's judgment or the unrighteousness, but is focused on the preservation of the righteous that may still be found there. And we see in the events that transpire later that God's judgment did come to pass and the righteous were delivered. However, not in the way that Abraham's prayers seem to have asked. The righteous, in this case it was Lot, are taken out of the city before judgment comes on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and when they fall under divine judgment. And then we move to chapter 19. It's dedicated to give the details of what went on in those cities. In the first 29 verses, we read of the two angels visiting, the wicked men of the city wanting to have their way with them, Lot's incredulous offer to give them his daughters instead, the blinding of the wicked men, and Lot's escape before sulfur and the fire rained down on those cities. We again see a plea that is answered. In this case, Lot has asked that Zoar, the city of Zoar, be spared, and in response to his plea, God does not include Zoar in the destruction of the valley. It's a type of answer to Abraham's request that a city be spared because of the righteousness of one person or some people. Before leaving the city, Lot tried to get the young men who were engaged to his daughters to come with him, but we read in verse 14, but he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. Now, it was common to refer to those who were betrothed to marry a family member as sons or daughters-in-law before the actual wedding. Now, their attitude at seeing the divine judgment as a laughing matter resulted in their destruction. Such will be the case for all those who laugh at the message of the gospel that Jesus will return to judge the world. And there are people that laugh at that. And here we see an example of what happens as a consequence of that laughter. Now, a question that comes up when we look at this part of the story, regards the conversation between Lot and his sons-in-law. And one of the questions is, why didn't they believe him? Why would they think he was jesting? He had lived among them for a time and became known enough not to be taken seriously. In evangelism, there is a scale called the Engel scale, and regarding relationships between Christians and non-Christians. And the scale is presented as a step or stages, each of which reflects the attitude of the non-believer towards God, towards God's word, or God's messenger. The idea is to meet people where they are at and then move with them up toward the stage where they are attending a Bible study or a church where they will ultimately accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. One of the steps on this ladder is the step open to the messenger. That means that people are open to have social interaction with a Christian, but that's as far as it goes. They'll come over to your house, they'll have barbecues, they'll visit you, they'll do social events. And they're receptive to interact socially with a Christian. And the following stage or step is open to the message. The idea is to go from there to where they're finally ready to hear the message that you have to share when we share our faith with them. On the mission field, we learned that there was a window of opportunity, a window of time before the opportunity to move from one stage to the next closed. What I mean is that if one stayed in the stage of open to the messenger for too long before presenting the message, it was hard to be taken seriously. because they would say, this was so important, why did you wait so long to tell me? Sometimes people may have known us for a different in a different relationship or dynamic for a variety of reasons. Perhaps we didn't want to seem pushy. Or perhaps we were afraid that sharing the gospel would jeopardize our friendship or would compromise a work relationship. Then one day we decide to share the gospel and we're not taken seriously. It could be that, like Lot's son-in-laws, who did not see Lot as a viable messenger to the Lord, we are no longer seen as a viable messenger for the gospel by others because of our previous testimony among them or the delay in sharing our faith. Because sometimes we've known people for a long time and the response to sharing the gospel is, if this is so important, what took you so long to share it with me? Didn't you care about me before? And the fact that we're afraid to jeopardize our relationship or put ourselves on the line for what we say is important says a lot. Now, before proceeding, we need to address the issue of Lot's wife turning to salt. Now, there's a bound of speculation as to why she looked back. Based on the wording in Luke chapter 17, verses 31 and 32, it's plausible to think that she looked back to look at what she was leaving behind, but we simply can't be sure. All we do know is she did look back when she was told not to. And now some take the literal view and believe that she was turned into an actual pile of salt, while some other commentators believe that she died from the fiery and sulfurous vapor and afterwards became encrusted with salt so that she resembled a statue of salt. Whatever the case may be, she disobeyed and she paid the price. The remainder of the chapter tells the part of the story where Lot's daughters get their father drunk and use him to get them pregnant. From these two unions came the Moabites and the Ammonites. The story is similar to a later story where a genealogical line is preserved through deceit. Now, I think that they covered this morning that in the Bible study, did you not? Did you get to chapter 38? And so, if you didn't go to that Bible study, you'll have to wait till we get to that chapter later on in the sermon series. And then we'll cover why. But because of their actions, the line of Lot is preserved. Over the course of the Old Testament history, the relationship of the Moabites and the Ammonites with Israel was a very complicated one. They paid a pagan prophet to curse Israel and were excluded from Israel's worship. In Deuteronomy, we read, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you." Now, in the book of Judges, in 1 and 2 Samuel, and in 2 Kings, we read of conflicts between these people and Israel. In the book of Ruth, we see that a Moabite is included in the promises to Abraham. Now, then we read that Ruth, a Moabite, was the great-grandmother of King David. Later, we read that the Moabites and the Ammonites provided a safe refuge for the Jews who fled Judah. So they were considered relatives of the Jews, and their historical relationship has been like that of relatives. Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. But they were distant relatives. Chapter 20 relays the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech. And there we just see again, find Abraham pulling the "she's my sister" card to avoid getting in trouble. God intercedes and approaches Abimelech in the dream and lets him know that he has taken another man's wife. And if he proceeds down that path, death awaits him. Abimelech makes a case for innocence based on bad information. God agrees and lets him know that that's the reason why God has interceded, because he knew his conscience was clear. God's words in verse 6 are, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Now, before proceeding in the story, we can't overlook the language, "kept you from sinning against me." We have a lesson that all sin is ultimately a sin against God. Often we limit our sin to the person we have sinned against, but any sin, regardless of whom the earthly recipient may be, is ultimately a sin against God. And when Abimelech asks for an explanation, Abraham justifies himself by saying that his actions were based on the perception that Abimelech did not fear God and that technically he had not been untruthful since Sarah was indeed his sister. Sarah's return to him with livestock and silver and a sign of her innocence in the eyes of everyone. Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech and the women of his household. Now, before moving on, this thing about perception, he said, I did this because I thought you were godless and or you had no fear of the Lord. Sometimes we prejudge someone. We make a determination of something before we get all the facts, or we base our actions on not having things clear. Years ago, we had a lot of guys, young men, help us with the church construction in Chile. And some of these guys were the kind of young men that, I kid you not, people in the neighborhood stopped and watched in disbelief as those young men were working on the church, because the neighbors could not believe, one, that they were actually doing physical work, two, that they were doing it for free, and three, that they were doing it for a church. Okay? So it was quite a testimony. But I remember one morning, one of the young men coming toward me early in the morning and with a brown paper bag, holding it over his head from a distance. It looked like he was doing this. And he's kind of sauntering back and forth, kind of halfway stumbling, with his eyes closed and his head tilted back. And my first thought, his name was Daniel, and my first thought was, oh my goodness, Daniel's at it again. He's been doing so good for so long, and here he is back to sniffing glue. You know, and I was all disappointed. I was, what am I going to do now? I'm going to tell him I'm going to send him back home because I can't let him around tools or sharp instruments. And, you know, I'm running all this scenario in my head. It turned out that what was in the brown paper bag was a liter of milk, because there you bought milk in bags. And he was just drinking milk for breakfast, and his eyes were closed because he was still trying to wake up. And that's why he was kind of walking kind of funny. Okay, see, I had already made all this determination and was basing my actions and what I was going to say based on what I perceived. I was completely wrong. We do that a lot with people. And we have to make sure that we understand the whole situation before we make a determination or before we act. Now, in chapter 21, we come to the part of the story where God's promise of a child comes to be. In the first seven verses, we read of the birth of Isaac. The Lord visited Sarah, and as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. When we look at the announcement of the birth of Isaac, it's actually a little anticlimactic. There was a lot more attention paid to the announcement or the promise than to the actual birth. In the previous chapters, there was a lot of buildup to the promise of a son being born to Abraham and Sarah. And now this is kind of like the symphony crescendo that's been building up and pointing to a spectacular finish and ends with just a single simple note. And you think, that was it? You're expecting fireworks and then it's just, and he was born. When we examine the verses announcing the birth, we find a clue as to why the announcement of the birth seems so matter-of-fact. The author chooses to emphasize the Lord's faithfulness to his word more than the actual birth. That's the focus. The birth is more of a conduit to communicate the fact of the Lord's faithfulness. In the first two verses, we see, as he had said, as he had promised, and of which God had spoken to him. all indicate that things happened exactly in the way that God said it was going to happen. Therefore, the lesson is that God is a God that keeps his promises. Now, a second emphasis on Abraham's obedient response to the birth of the promised son. And Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. What was the recipient's answer to the promise? Do as he was told. What is our answer to God's promises? Do as we're told. Verses 8 through 21 of chapter 21 tell us of Abraham sending Hagar and her son Ishmael away because of Sarah's demand and how God protected them. God reminds Abraham that it is through Isaac that the promise will continue, not through his other son, but that he will bless Ishmael and he will make him also the father of a nation. At this point is where Hagar is given up and prepares for death. God ministers to her. And this section of the story ends with Ishmael taking a wife from Egypt, which was from where the land of his mother. The remainder of chapter 21 tells us about the treaty between Abimelech and Abraham. And that part of the story simply reminds us that Abraham was a wanderer for many years. Now we're going to end this morning by looking at the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. It's a story that many of us know. Chapter 22 begins with, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This is the text where we have the advantage of being the reader of events that transpired and given insight that the characters in the story do not have. We are told from the very beginning, this is the test. This is the test. This fact is important because it reveals God's real purpose in the story. In the story, however, Abraham, as portrayed in the story, doesn't know that. To him, the only viable way to look at this is that a sacrifice is being demanded. That's all he can really entertain. That's the only thought he can entertain. The narrative doesn't give any indication that Abraham has given any more instructions than take, go, sacrifice it. The structure of the story does not give details of what Abraham's inner feelings are, but the language is designed to build up emotional responses from the readers. The language makes sure that to overstate who God is telling Abraham to sacrifice, your son, your only son, whom you love. It's enough to allow our imagination to ponder what he must be feeling. The story then slows down and gives us details that are not as important, but they kind of drag out the story. Abraham saddled his donkey, cuts the wood. You know, everything's just kind of going slowly. The walk from where he was at to the actual sacrificial place is about 45 to 50 miles. It's quite a distance. And all this time he's thinking, I'm taking my son to sacrifice him. My only son, whom I love, who was the son of promise, and yet God's saying, give him up. Now we read in verse 7 the question from his son, his only son that he loves, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham's answer, the Lord will provide. And that communicates to readers the anticipated outcome, the quality of Abraham's faith and his trust in the Lord. God had already stated that his promise would be carried out through Isaac. And now he's telling Abraham to go sacrifice it. Abraham's actions are of someone who's thinking, now he promised this. He promised that the blessing would go on through Isaac. And these instructions make absolutely no sense to me. But because I trust him, I will comply. Because I trust him, I will comply. Later on in the Old Testament, God states his views on the sacrifice of children. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, God says, they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them. nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So the issue here is not one that God desires an actual sacrifice of Isaac by slaying and burning him on the altar, because later on in the script, in the Bible, we read that that's not an action he approves of, but it is a test of complete surrender and a willingness to offer him up to God what is most dear to us, even by death. To trust. When everything about us says, everything around us says, this makes no sense. What God is asking me to do is too much. God's requirement is, move forward. Do it anyway. Trust me. When we look through the whole counsel of God, we encounter a God who, among his many attributes, is loving, patient, forgiving, merciful, gracious, faithful, and empowering. We also encounter a God that gives his people instructions that call for trust when all reason says not to trust. When every fiber of our being says, no, I don't want to give this up. We encounter a God that gives us calls on us to undertake challenges that seem impossible for us to accomplish, or to behave in manners that are completely contrary to local values, and to sacrifice what is the most dear to us. See, that God is also a God of the Bible. It's not just a God that gives, but of a God that requires from us. Too often Christianity is just portrayed as something where we just get. And we do get a lot. But it also requires that we surrender. It also requires that we give. And what do we give? Our best. Our best. Not what's left over, but our best. When we read the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, a task set aside for the lowest of servants, his instructions that a disciple of Christ is to serve went from words to a living example. He not only said, do this, he showed them how. I joke with some friends because they sometimes call on me to do things that I'm not the most comfortable with. And they remind me of my own words where I tell people, Christianity is about being stretched. And they remind me, you got to get stretched. I've told them that, you know, I just preach it, I don't do it. But really, we do need to do it. We're pulled. It's about growing. God not only said do it, he gave the example. And when it comes to sacrifice, because sometimes when we say, this is too much, God, you don't understand what it is you're asking of me. This is the dearest thing I have. How can you possibly ask me to give this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God gave an example of giving up his Son for sacrifice, of giving up his best, giving up his only Son. So when we say to God, you don't know what you're asking, he goes, oh yes, I do. Been there, done that. Both by God the Father and God the Son, we are given the ultimate example of biblical leadership. And that is, never ask people to do what you're not willing to do yourself. So whenever we think that God asks for things that are unreasonable, too hard, too challenging, all we got to do is look through the scriptures and we will find a time when he already did it. After Abraham is tested, God reiterates his promises to him, and we again read that all that God will accomplish to Abraham and his seed. This morning we've seen God is a God of promise. God is a God that keeps his promise. But we learn that a relationship with God requires surrender. Surrender. We've had a lot of conversations. I've had a lot of conversations with friends in my office, and we've talked a lot about, and we lament the fact that too often Christianity is portrayed as something easy. And people come without understanding the cost. And sometimes the fault is that of those portraying the gospel that just say things like, all you got to do is believe and everything is fine. No, all you got to do is surrender. Because belief requires surrender. Belief is more than just an intellectual action. It requires a surrender, an action, a repentance, a confession. That when you say Jesus is Lord, it means just exactly that. He governs everything about our life. And it's not a negotiation, and it's not, there's no middle ground. Either he is Lord or he's not. Because the minute we say no, Lord, we're saying you're not my Lord. When the minute we say not this, we're saying you're not my Lord. But the payoff is incredible. The relationship is fabulous. The privilege of being participants in his work, in his message, being ambassadors of a message of hope to those who have no hope is something that cannot be measured. And it's something that goes with us forever. God is a God of promise, and his word is relationship which requires surrender. So if is anyone here this morning that has never surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, we invite you to do so. Because there's a difference between being a creation of God and being a child of God. And we would love to help you make that transition. You speak to myself, to Brett, to one of the elders, and we would love to help you make that transition if you haven't made it already. If you have confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but currently have no church home, the invitation is that South Lakeshore Christian Church would love to have you as part of our church family as we move together, conveying his message, working for his kingdom. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your promises. We rejoice in your infinite patience with us when we allow reason to doubt you. When we look around and allow pragmatism and the reality of our surroundings to determine that those realities are bigger than you. You are a God that moves the impossible to move. You're a God that promises and gives what is others have determined is impossible to give and to come about. But yet you do, time and time again. Help us to grasp those promises. Help us to be good stewards of those promises and that gift, and to move forward every day to communicate that gift with others who do not know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.